I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Last week we began kind of a two-part sermon. We're looking at the consequences of the gospel. Last week was put off. This week we're looking at put on. As we come to this text, I'd just like to encourage you, this sermon, apart from the sermon that led you into a relationship with Christ, this may be the most important sermon you've ever heard. I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to say it's the best that you've ever heard, but I'll not be deceptive by saying it's anything less than it is. What we're going to look at today is extremely important, and I've been praying that God would impress it upon me with the depth that it requires, that He might impress it upon you with the depth it requires as well. With a change of station usually comes a change of clothing. This is true in many of the different stories that we love the most. Think about when Maria comes to the home of Captain Von Trapp. She's given new material from which to make dresses. When Pollyanna arrives in Harrington as a Harrington, she's quickly fitted with an entirely new wardrobe. When Frodo becomes the ring bearer, he's given by Bilbo a small shirt made of mithril. When Eustace ceases to be a dragon, he's dressed by Aslan in Narnian clothes. When there's a change in station, there usually comes a change of clothing. This is true even in real life. Little betrays one's station in real life so readily as what we wear. This includes not only our apparel, but also our apparatus, the standard issued equipment of our rank, the accessories and adornments befitting of our class, the implements necessary to carry out one's duty with efficiency and fulfill one's position with dignity. In short, a person is known by what he wears. Police and soldiers wear uniforms. Nurses and doctors wear scrubs. Businessmen and professionals wear suits. Those who do physical labor wear Carhartts. Athletes wear athletic gear. Emergency responders wear emergency gear. Divers wear wetsuits. Convicts wear jumpsuits. And so it goes. We're identified by what we wear. But a strange truth about life is that we tend to live up, or sometimes we live down, to the way that we dress. Ladies act more ladylike when they're wearing dresses. Men act more ruggedly when they're wearing flannels. Professionals act more professionally when they're wearing their professional attire. And Christians act more like Christians when they clothe themselves with Jesus Christ. This is the key to putting off the ugly that we looked at last week. In order to put off the ugly, we must adorn ourselves with the beauty of Christ. This was almost one of the absolute worst messages that you could hear. As I was putting this together, this almost became a moralistic message that sounded like, try harder to do better. And while it's not a truth that we don't need to hear, if we're left there, it's absolutely the most frustrating message that we can be given. That's the message of every religion ever created under the sun. Try harder to do better. The thing is, we can't. The only way that we can put off the ugly is as we become entranced with the beauty of Jesus Christ, and as we become not just enamored, but consumed with His beauty, He empowers us to put off that which becomes repulsive to us so that we can embrace all that becomes attractive to us. Romans 13, verse 14 puts it very simply. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You have to put off the one by taking on the other. The message of our passage this morning is quite simple. We must make Christ our hero. That is, you must want to look like Jesus. In order to want to look like Jesus, you have to see Jesus for who He is. But when you make Christ your hero, then you will live up to your mission by dressing up to His station. And that's exactly what we're called to do. But what is our mission? I want you to look at the end of this passage this morning, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is our mission in this world? Our mission is simply this. It's to wear the name of Jesus so that we can glorify Jesus' Father, who's become our Father, by the way. So as we look at this passage, it reveals for us four essential articles in the wardrobe of those who live to bring glory to our Father. The first we find there in verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved," and he kind of uses these three titles as a little parenthesis, but we dare not skip over these titles, because these titles represent the first adornments that we're called to put on, that we're called to wear, and to wear with some measure of pride, to wear with some measure of distinction, to wear with some measure of joy, of excitement. We bring glory to our Father by joyfully appropriating to ourselves the titles that he bestows. What are these titles? Well, these titles, they're to be worn prominently, like a rank patch would be in the army. These would be the insignia or our badge of honor. Once these titles, all of them, were reserved for Israel. Go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll see each of these titles, or each of these words or concepts, used with regard to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Moses is telling the people of Israel, because God told him to, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord's brought you out with a mighty hand to redeem you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You're chosen, you're holy, you're loved." These were the exclusive titles of Israel in the Old Testament. They became appropriated and applicable to the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, as Jesus Christ is coming up from the water, waters of baptism, the heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven says what? "This is my beloved Son." We see that he's the Holy One. We see that he's the Chosen One. Several different passages each refer to Jesus by these very titles. But here's the thing. These titles now have been taken exclusively referent to Israel. They've been transferred to Jesus. And now, as we've become Jesus, these titles are now bestowed to us. You are the chosen ones of God. That is, we're select. We're chosen out from among the others. And the idea is we're not just select, but we're secure. Because we've been selected not based on our performance. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm thankful that when God chose me, he chose me knowing all the ways that I would fail him, which to me are a surprise. What? How can I be that bad? God says, "Oh, you're far worse than you ever imagined. And I know all about it. I know it better than you do, Peter. In fact, before the night's over, three times." God didn't select me based upon my performance. He selected me based upon the performance of Christ. God's choosing of you is your security, my friend. You becoming saved, you becoming a part of the inside of God's program, is God's doing. And it started happening before he even created the foundation of the world, that he chose you before the foundation of the world to be an insider. He selected you. You're secure. He not only selected you, but he set you apart. The word holy means to be sanctified, to be set apart. It's to be special. In the book of Deuteronomy, he talks about there being his treasured possession. You are the special ops of God's program. He uses everybody. He's sovereign over all. He puts especially leaders into place. He designates authorities in our lives. But he takes those who belong to him and he uses them in a special way because they belong to him in a special way. You're holy. You're set apart. You are to be those who are at the front lines of bringing others in. When we think of election, oftentimes we think of, I'm in, they're out. But when God refers to election, you're in to bring others in. That's the purpose of election. So in being set apart for God, you're to draw others to this God is the idea. Finally, he says, you're beloved. Not only are you select and secure, not only are you set apart, but you're smiled upon. That is, you are treasured primarily for who you are, not for what you can do. These titles reveal who we are. We are the chosen of God. We are the holy ones of God. We are the beloved of God. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you will never live up to your calling. If you don't believe that you're secure, if you don't believe that you're smiled upon, you cannot perform with any confidence what God's called you to perform. But these titles not only show us who we are, they reveal who our God is. He's the one who's sovereign in his commissions. He's the one who determines who he calls, both into his family and into his ministry. And he commissions and he selects and he puts in different places those that he chooses to put in that place. You may be thinking, you know what? I just don't fit here. The truth is, you probably don't fit here. But if God put you where he put you, then you're exactly where you're supposed to be. And it's God who decides the fit, not you. He's not only the one who's sovereign in his commissions, he's the one who makes holy the unholy. He made you holy. You who were unholy. You are not so unclean that God cannot make you holy. Let's remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, there were three categories. There was the unclean, there was the clean, and there was the holy. And nothing was ever transferred directly from unclean to holy. But you know what God did with you? He took you from unclean, he cleaned you up, and he made you holy. He transferred you right over to belonging to him. You are not so unclean that God cannot make you holy. That's important for us to remember. Sometimes as Christians especially, we feel like, you know what, I started well and then I was blindsided by my own sin. I've sinned myself off the course. I've been sidelined. I've been shelved. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God knew you were going to fail before you ever knew you were going to fail. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You cannot sin yourself outside of God's grace. Because this is a God who makes holy what's unholy. Now, there may be consequences to your sin, but God will and wants to use you even where you find yourself today. It says a lot about our God. It says also that he's the one who lavishly loves the unlovely. He lavishly loves the unlovely. We want to be loved because we consider ourselves lovely. But the more we get to know ourselves, we know how unlovely we are. And the fact that God can love us says nothing about us. It says everything about him. These titles we don't deserve. But these titles are ours to wear. And so he says, put these on. These are your insignia. These are your patches. These are your badges of honor. You belong to him. Number two, we bring glory to our Father by humbly robing ourselves in his virtue. This is where we could spend the most amount of time, and we'll spend some significant time here. But as we see this virtue of God always reaches out. As we drill down on these different virtues, they're all exemplified by Christ. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, his holy ones, his beloved ones, put on compassionate hearts. We see this characteristic of Jesus highlighted in Luke 7, verse 13, where he has compassion on the widow of Nain as the funeral is processing in front of him. And they're weeping and they're crying. And this woman who is now without not only husband, but son. has nothing in her life to meet the needs, has nothing in her life to take care of her, has no security, has no intimacy, has no hope, has no companionship. Jesus looks on this one, and his heart goes out to her. The words here are literally two words. It's bowels of compassion. It's the idea of pity and tenderness for the needs and sufferings of those who are most miserable. And as Jesus watches this woman whose hopes have been shattered, are being drugged to a grave to be lowered 6 feet under, his heart literally breaks. He weeps. He feels for her. The idea is not only to recognize a need, but have a desire to meet it. This is a welcome intrusion into a merciless world of the ancient Near East. We don't have any idea what the world was like before the gospel came to change the world. Oftentimes we look back even upon the Old Testament God and we figure, wow, how severe, how could he be that mean of a God? How could God demand these kind of things? How could God allow these kinds of things? We have no idea what the world looked like before the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was normal for fathers to expose their children if they didn't want them. That is, to leave them out in the rain, to leave them out overnight to freeze to death, to drown them in a river, to feed them to the crocodiles, to do something to get rid of the burden of responsibility for a child. If you didn't like a wife, you traded her out. If you didn't like a son, you killed him. If you were threatened, you killed them. If you had a servant, you could treat them any way that you wanted. They were absolutely your property. The power of life and death, and you had to strive to be on top, which meant that you had to put everyone else down. We have no idea what the world looked like before the gospel of Jesus Christ. But enter the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see a God whose heart is compassionate. A God who looks on the broken, and he's broken by the brokenness of others. William Barclay writes, "It's not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity." God said, "I made this world good, and everything in it has a part to play. You treat it with respect because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me." It's amazing when God begins his story of redemption in taking Israel out of their clanship and bringing them into nationhood. He's moved, it says in Exodus, by their cries for pity. He says, "I've heard their cries. My heart is moved, and I am moved into action." That's what God says, "I want you to robe yourself with. I want you to feel the compassion for those around you who are absolutely terrified by a coronavirus because it means death, potentially, for less than 1% of the population, less than 1% of those who get it. But they're terrified because all they know is the life as they have it now. And if they can't have this, they've got nothing. They're terrified. And so he says, "I want you to have compassion. I want you to have compassion on those who are sickly, those who are weak, those who are hurting, those who have less than what you have," recognizing their need and desiring to meet it. He says, secondly, put on kindness. We see in chapter 3, verse 4 of the book of Titus that Jesus Christ himself embodies the very kindness of God. Jesus is God's kindness. This word denotes a sweetness of disposition. It means to be mild or pleasant or good. It uniquely emphasizes good character in proper relationship. It's a perfection that links the inner greatness with an outer goodness. It's the ability to be kind and to smile on others indiscriminately. You think about that one. Are there some people in your life that you don't necessarily have a smile for right away? Oh, that person. Kindness is the ability to extend a smile indiscriminately. I love how R. Kent Hughes defines the word. He says, "Kindness is a lovely word for a lovely quality. It was used to describe wine, which has grown mellow with age and lost its harshness. As a fruit of the Spirit, it's a result of the fullness of God in human life. This word kindness is one of the biggest words for God in the Old Testament. It's the moving from compassion on the inside to the working of kindness on the outside. It's where God's compassion finds expression. And it's one of the unique words that's used expressly for God in the Old Testament. The third characteristic or virtue of God that we're called to put on is his humility. This we find referencing Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Whereas the first two virtues kind of have an outside or an others focus, these next two focus on self. This word denotes a lowliness of spirit that refuses to put forward one's own worth, one's own rights, one's own agenda. You think about that for a minute. As you're going out to the store this week, don't you just want to not put on that stupid mask? What do you call it, a muzzle? Don't you wish that you could just live life the way you want to live life? We're Americans, for crying out loud. Let's just get together. Who cares how many are supposed to be together? Let's worship. Humility is the refusal to put forward one's own worth, one's own rights, one's own agenda, and it stems from a genuine belief that we're entitled to none. Listen to how Ellicott puts it. He says, it's thinking lowly of ourselves because we are so. Thinking lowly of myself because I know myself to be lowly. The Greeks never applied this word to themselves. Every word that they used for humility was somehow tainted with ideas of lowness, of feebleness, of despising or contempt. And again, Hughes writes, the gospel takes this word of contempt and it makes it one of the chief graces of the gospel. In doing a little bit of work on this word this week, I found in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology this description. It says, this word, as it's used in the New Testament, is closely linked with the proclamation of the end time breaking in of God's kingly rule. Where do we see humility most in the Bible? It's when God is doing a new work inside of creation. It's where the God of the universe breaks in as one who is meek and lowly. That next word is meekness. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of spirit. The word meek has the idea of courteous, considerate. It's a gentle awareness of the needs and feelings of others. Sometimes we might refer to it as chivalrous. It's looking out and putting others first. It's holding the door. It's not speaking over another. It's pausing to listen. It's taking the time to be concerned. It's awareness. It's not living life with blinders. I like this definition. It's a friendly willingness to yield. You ever been playing a game and you think you know the rules, but your friend thinks they know the rules differently and they're absolutely convinced? What do you do? You know what? It doesn't really matter. It's just a game. Let's play by your rules. Meekness is the ability to yield. And then he says, put on patience. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that in me, as the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience. This word for patience is different than others that we sometimes meet in the New Testament. There's two different words. This is a macro feeling, is kind of the word that it uses here, macrothumia, which is different than another word, which means to bear up under difficult circumstances. This word isn't necessarily bearing up under difficult circumstances. This is the idea of bearing up under difficult people. And you know the difference. It's one thing to get a sliver under your fingernail. That's a difficult circumstance. It's another thing entirely to get somebody else under your skin. I'd much rather have a sliver under my fingernail. But he says, in putting on Jesus Christ, you have to put on the character of Christ, and Christ looks like this. You need to have the self-restraint to bear their injury, to bear their insult without a hasty retaliation. Oh, we're good, aren't we? To let other people know what we think about them, to let them know how they're irritating us. He says, you need to have the self-restraint so that they never know how much they irritate you. I like how Melek puts this. He says, significantly, Paul focused on the individual who's to have patience rather than on the one who's causing the problem. You understand that in order for there to be a problem, it requires two people. As soon as you employ love to cover a multitude of, not irritants, but sins, as soon as you choose by love to cover sins, where does that problem go? It's gone. It's erased. And so he's going to drill down on this one, and it's really an expression of all of these virtues, but he's going to drill down specifically on patience, which requires endurance of difficult people. And he says, exercise patience, put on patience by bearing with one another. And the idea of bearing with is a long response to those whose faults are distracting, irritant. You ever been in a quiet room and somebody's drumming their fingernails? And you're aware of it at first, but the longer it goes, it just starts getting under your sin, under your skin. It gets under your sin too. And then pretty soon it becomes the only thing that you can hear. And though you love the person tremendously, all that you can think of is these long, loud fingernails. It drives you crazy. The idea of bearing with is having a long response towards those whose irritants are distracting. And then he says, forgive. That's to have a short response to those whose faults are a consuming detriment. I love that he says love covers a multitude of sin. Peter says that. But love doesn't just cover irritants. Love covers faults. And when somebody sins, when somebody fails, these faults aren't just an irritant, they're a detriment. They actually keep us from accomplishing our mission, our purpose in life. It's working against us. Think of Peter. As Jesus is going to the cross, Peter says, I don't know the man. Peter sides with the enemy. He sides with them for his safety, for his security. And what does Jesus do? He looks at him. And then after he comes back from the dead, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. I want to use you, Peter. And love of Christ covered a multitude of sins. He's done it for you. And that's why he says, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. This is one reason that we need to think long and hard about how awful we are. You need to think how much your sin has hurt the Son of God who died in your place, how much you've disappointed your Savior. And then you need to realize that kindness that has said, my son, my daughter, I love you this much. I've paid for that sin. Let's clean it. Let's remove it. Let's fill it. And let's move forward. And so the example of Jesus becomes that to which we must conform. One writer says, anyone can hold grudges, but the mark of a Christian is that they do not. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. These virtues of God are always reaching out, but these virtues are also pulling together. He says there in verse 14, and above all of these things, put on love. Love which binds, which draws together everything in perfect harmony. This love is a supreme virtue. It's above all others. Yes, you must put on compassion and kindness and patience and meekness and humility, bearing with and forgiving. But above all of these things, you have to put on love. It's a supreme virtue that stems from the very nature of the Christian God and explained in the very purpose of Christ. And it defines the very nature of what it means to be a Christian disciple. Remember what Jesus says in the upper room the night before he goes to the cross? By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you what? You have love one for another. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is what we see when we have love. Paul says, if I have all these other virtues, If I have faith to move mountains, if I have the ability to speak like angels, if I give my body to be burned and I don't have love, what do I have? Nothing. Nothing. And so he says, above everything, put on love. It's a supreme virtue. It's also a connecting virtue. He says it binds everything together. Love essentially connects God's people both to God himself and to others. And notice the arena here is within. It binds all of these things together. Verse 13 says, forgiving each other, bearing with one another. One another, the insiders, is the idea. It's a connecting virtue. Love essentially connects God's people both to himself and to each other, and it essentially holds all the other virtues in their proper place. Without love, all the others become distorted. Finally, it's a completing virtue. It binds all these things together, the ESV has, in perfect harmony. The idea is it's the bond of perfection, literally, is how it's expressed. Melick explains it this way. The expression means that mutual love brings the entire group forward unto perfection, into maturity. We've looked at this several different times where the ligaments and the joints are all working together to build up the body into a perfect man, into a mature man in the likeness of Christ. By this expression, Paul means that love binds them together for completeness. And this word completeness has the idea of bringing them to an appropriate and logical end. Number three, we not only need to wear the insignia of the titles that God gives to us and robe ourselves with the virtues that reflect our God, we need to bring glory to our Father by gratefully protecting ourselves with his peace. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Your enemy is at war with your mission. You have to keep this in mind. You need help to make the right decisions in real time, in real life. What can help you do that? He says peace. Peace will be that which enables you to discern right and wrong, which enables you to discern should I, shouldn't I, which enables you to discern how should I do these things. Peace, the word is similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which means not just the absence of tension, but the presence of God's blessing. God's blessing. Let God's blessing be the determinative umpire in your life. It's a calm of mind that's not ruffled by adversity, not overclouded by sin, not disturbed by fear, Edie writes. It's a quiet internal disposition that's governed by a healthy spiritual condition. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 to help us understand a little bit more about this peace. You're familiar with these verses. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because it's dependent on relationship, this peace requires that we talk to God. You only get this peace by going to God with problems. Second, because it's divine, it exceeds our ability to comprehend or explain. How can you have peace when you work with a person like that? How can you have peace when you're living in circumstances like that? How can you have peace when you've lost something of that nature? How can you have peace when your three-year-old has their arm cut off because of cancer? How can you have peace? You know what? But for the grace of God, I wouldn't. All I can say is it's my God. Third, because it connects truth to emotion, it guards both our hearts and our minds. He says, this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, your emotions, by guarding your minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to see how these two are connected in just a little bit, the truth and the emotions. N.T. Wright says, the peace of the Christian is to prevail in the church as the peace of Rome did in the world of Paul's day. It allows its inhabitants to pursue their respective callings without the constant threat of warfare. He says, you need to have this peace, and this peace needs to rule. The word means to act like an umpire, to make a determinative call. You need something in your life that can call the balls and strikes as life pitches everything at you. And as you come up with a response and as you swing, you need an umpire that's there governing what's right, what's wrong. How do I interpret this as life pitches all sorts of situations at us? The word means umpire. And though this responsibility is individual, the context is communal. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You together. You as a group. The hearts of each one of you together as you make up one body, he says. For to this you've been called in one body. You realize that when you sin against your conscience, you sin against God's Spirit, you do that which you know doesn't bring God's peace, doesn't bring God's blessing. It doesn't ever just affect you. Think about it just on a microcosmic scale. Those of you who are married, when you do that which breaks peace in your own conscience, peace with your God, how does that affect your spouse? Put the shoe on the other foot. When your spouse does that which breaks peace in their relationship with God, how does that affect you? Broaden it out. How does that affect your family, your kids? How does that affect your extended family? The idea is it affects not just your families, but your church, your new family, your one body. When you are willing to sacrifice the peace of God in your life to get and accomplish your will, you know who that affects? Everybody. And so he says, you've been called to be governed by the peace of God in your lives. What we're going to see in verse 16 is that this is not just an emotion, this peace, but it's the proper emotional result of applying truth. Peace isn't just an emotion, it's the proper result of applying truth. That's why he can say, you must have this emotion because this emotion always follows truth. Your enemy is at war with your mission, but your expectations are also at war with your mission. We need to embrace his agenda. That's why at the end of verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule and be thankful. This thankfulness is a condition that intimately speaks of relationship. It's not just the acknowledgement of a gift, but it's the appreciation of the one who gives it. It's going over after you've opened that Christmas gift and giving a hug to the one who took the time to search it out, to wrap it up, and to give it to you. It's a condition that ultimately speaks of submission. It's not just putting oneself under another's will, but it's doing so with a good will. Thanking God for all things, because this is the will of God concerning you. Giving thanks always, for this is the will of God concerning you. Okay, thank you very much. Nope. Thanking God is putting myself under his will with a good will. It's a determination to look for the goodness that we've learned to rest in. Have you learned to rest in the goodwill of your God? Or are you always upset because God just never gets it right? I think if you're honest, I think if I'm honest, oftentimes I find myself living frustrated because God never gets it right, according to me. This thankfulness turns peace on its head and says, you know what? I can only have peace as I learn to find contentment with the will of my God. I'm going to rest because I know he's got this. I know he's got this under control. I know he's got this in his wisdom. I know he's got this in his goodness. It's a condition that bears a necessary correspondence to peace. Melick says, the combination of thankfulness with peace is a logical one. Generally, a lack of peace results from self-seeking or dissatisfaction with things as we find them. Thankfulness points one to the realization that all things are provided in Christ. Consequently, there's no room for ill will or bitterness when our thankfulness prevails. And finally, this is a condition that does not come immediately. It doesn't come without effort. Three little words in the English here, and be thankful. But that word be is really the word become. Become thankful. It's a present verb. It means be becoming. Keep working at building this habit in your life. Work at it. Okay? This isn't something that you just put on once. This is something that you're going to have to practice getting good at. You're going to have to practice building muscle memory. It's something that you must acquire. But you must acquire it. The fourth article that we need to put on this passage compels us toward is number four, we bring glory to our Father by constantly equipping ourselves with His fullness. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we get this peace? Well, as we mentioned above, that peace is the overflow of truth. The emotion, the experience of peace, is the consequence of applying truth in our lives. I like the illustration that one old British preacher used. He says, the surest sign that you are carrying a full bucket is wet feet. If your feet aren't wet, your bucket ain't full. Okay? Let's apply it to the Christian life. If you don't have peace, your bucket ain't full of truth. If you don't have peace, it means you don't have truth reigning on the throne of your heart. Because if your feet ain't wet, your bucket ain't full. The only way that you can have peace is if you have truth. That's why it's so important from the very beginning we understand the truth that we are the chosen of God. We are the holy of God. We are the beloved of God. And because of that, He can act in no other way toward us than as if we were what He says that we are. And because of that, He gives us and He promises us His good. Our lives are to be the overflow of being filled with the word of Christ, it says here. Probably this is a reference to the gospel, the message about Christ, God's goodness to sinners in Christ. This word is to dwell in us richly. The picture is twofold here. It's to have broad and ample room. It's to have space. It's to give it priority intentionally, to make room for the word. Do you make room for the word in your life, or do you make room for everything but God's word? I was talking with a couple different individuals this week, and they said, you know what, just pray for me that with all of this downtime, I can find time to have my what? Devotions. Does that sound something like you're struggling with? Do you struggle ever to have time for your devotions? Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the idea of making space for that which should have priority in your life. Who's going to do that for you? My friend, that's your responsibility. Let the word of Christ have space. And the second part of that picture is to guard it as a treasure. Value it. Examine it. Re-examine it, polish it, memorize it, take it out and look at it, share it with others, get excited about it, let it dwell in you richly and thereby overflow. Again, this is a plural. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural, richly. Let it dwell among you so that you can teach and admonish one another. We're to submit to the demands of the Christian message in such a way that it becomes deeply implanted in us so that it controls not just our thinking, but the way that we feel. Do you understand that you are responsible for what you feel? Now, you're going to feel responses immediately that are contrary to what they ought to be. But if you stay there, if you stay in this unpeaceful, this disrupted state of turmoil, it's because you're not taking truth and applying it to your lives. And so it's letting this truth of God consume us in such a way that it controls not only our thinking, but our emotions, the way we feel. But what else spills over when the truth is deep? It's the well from which our life overflows. Not only does peace come, but he says there in verse 16, when this word of Christ dwells in you richly, it'll spill over into teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom. The idea is understanding truth's practical value. It spills out into real-time benefits in real life. It's a word that means to cause someone to know. It carries the idea of causing them not just to know with their mind, but to know with their muscles. It's to put your arms around their arms and help them to hold that tool in the right way so that it accomplishes its purpose. It's not just verbal instruction, it's patient discipline to help them to acquire not just knowledge, but a skill. Teach. You did not fulfill your commission, Mom. You did not fulfill your commission, Dad, in just making them memorize that truth tracker verse. It's not until that becomes a part of their life that you've actually accomplished your mission. And I love it that so many of our young people have come to know Christ by sitting down with a mom and a dad, teaching them the truth of the gospel. The second word is admonish. Again, the context is wisdom, the practical value of truth. The Greek term is noutheteo. We get our term nouthetic. It's a rubber meets the road kind of term, and it means to counsel, to warn, to instruct. The idea of admonish is connecting the dots from grand theories to life's realities. Okay. Where does this fit? I know I'm supposed to, but how? But when? But why? Admonishing is having those conversations because we're filled with God's word that we talk to each other and connect the dots between what ought to be and what is. A third thing that flows out of this richness of the word dwelling in us is singing. And here the context isn't so much wisdom as it is thankfulness. We sing because we've tasted, we've experienced truth's inherent goodness. And so he says songs, hymns, spiritual songs. And the point isn't necessarily make sure you have some of these and some of these and some of these. The idea is in all music making of whatever genre, let it fill you up with the truth of Christ. Ephesians 5 verses 18 and 19 say that this is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Music comes from being filled with the Spirit. But the whole point is that where God's truth is prominent, God's Spirit overflows the heart with song. Listen to how R. Kent Hughes talks about this truth. He says, the record of Christian awakenings during the last 2,000 years shows that whenever the Word of God is recovered, it's always received with great joy, which is inevitably expressed in song. The medieval Latin hymns cluster around the fresh days of the monastic movements. The Protestant Reformation brought a rebirth of music to the church. When we think of the Wesleyan revival, we think not only of John Wesley, but his brother Charles, who gave us so many great hymns. Melick ties together all three results of being filled with truth in this way. He says, teaching is the orderly arrangement of truth. Admonishing has the element of strong encouragement. And the specific vehicle for both teaching and admonition is song. These become the overflow of filling your life with God. But secondly, peace is the overflow not just of truth, but of identity. And so it says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He gives a comprehensive instruction. Whatever you do, we've applied it many times to 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever you, that's a pretty comprehensive statement, whatever you do. Well, let's narrow it a little bit. Whatever you do in word or in deed, that doesn't narrow anything. That's everything you do. Everything that's on the outside, everything that you use your body to accomplish, and he says, right in the middle of the verse, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Okay, you just can't get away from the comprehensiveness of this instruction. Whatever you do, everything you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus. This is the comprehensive reality. Do it in the name of Lord Jesus. Now, here's the thing. Whether you choose to follow this instruction or disobey it, the reality is that whatever you do as one who wears the name of Jesus. You have no choice. Because you are a child of God, you have stamped on your forehead, holy to the Lord. Remember those three titles way up in verse 12? You are the chosen ones. You are the holy ones. You are the beloved ones. And however you choose to live reflects upon your God. So reflect upon him well. Because everything you do reflects on him. Then there's a comprehensive spirit in which he says we do this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. This is the third time in this passage he talks about giving thanks. giving thanks. Vaughn says this is an essential accompaniment of acting in the name of the Lord Jesus, that in everything we do, we retain a sense of God's goodness and we're careful to give him credit. Do you give credit to God in everything you do? The name of Christ hallows and ennobles all work, Alexander McLaren writes. Nothing is so small but that the name of Christ will make it great. Nothing so monotonous and tame but that his name makes it beautiful and fresh. Last week we looked at evil. Evil must be seen as supremely ugly, but Christ must be seen to be supremely attractive. Jesus is the hero of God's story, right? I could deliver this message and say, now listen, you got to try harder to do better. You got to put on compassion. You got to be kind. You got to love others. Now do it. The truth is you can't. But he can. And as you look at Jesus and get your eyes off of yourself, Jesus becomes the hero of your soul because Jesus is the hero of God's story. And he's written into God's story in flesh and blood for the purpose of firing your imagination and also for firing your desire to be like him. Do you want to be like Jesus? Until he becomes what we want to look like, we really don't know him as well as we think. Because when we know Jesus, we will love Jesus, which will want us to be like Jesus, which will cause us to want to do life like Jesus does. No love, be, do like Jesus. It's at this point especially, not just in our salvation, but in our sanctification, that we understand Christianity as a relationship, not a religion. We know that when we get saved. But don't forget that now that you are saved. Not only is it a call to put off the old, it's a summons to put on the new. And the new you that you put on is a little Christ. It's the term Christian. This passage is a summons for us to learn more about Christ. And as we do, we'll discover what it is to be outfitted with God's titles as our badge of honor, with God's virtues as our robe of distinction, with God's peace as our defensive armor, with God's fullness as our offensive weaponry. All of these are presently available for you. All of these are designed to be worn joyfully, humbly, gratefully, constantly. All of them come as a one-size-fits-all. They're more than sufficient to replace all that we've been instructed to remove, and they will more than adequately equip us to carry out our duties with efficiency and to fulfill our position with dignity. Only in this way will we ever be accused of looking like Christ. My friend, live up to your mission by dressing up to his station. Or we could say it this way: reflect the glory of your Father by wearing the wardrobe of your brother, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.